Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. The title is going to be a bit different than what you see in your bulletin. I think it would more aptly be described as the triumph of the kingdom as we consider the parable of the wheat and the tares, that is, as it is often called. Beginning in verse 24, Matthew 13. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slave said, the landowner came to him and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then Jesus interprets this parable, and I want you to follow the connections that he makes and the meaning that he gives to the particulars of this parable, beginning in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds," and obviously the crowd had been spoken, or the parable had been spoken to the crowds. Now he gives the interpretation to the disciples. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Do you ever find yourself perplexed about the way the world appears to be more and more opposed to Christianity? It is scarce that we find Christianity ever presented in favorable light in any kind of public setting outside of Christian circles. And frankly, sometimes in Christian circles, you wonder how favorably Christianity is presented. The gospel that gives light in life to sin-plagued hearts is scorned. And there are believers, young believers, old believers, that are living faithfully as kingdom citizens who are ridiculed for following after Jesus Christ. And so we sometimes find ourselves perplexed, because the very thing that gives men hope and joy and peace and really lasting value in life is the very thing that the world opposes. Now, in those times of perplexity, you might begin to ask, is the Lord really sovereign? Is he really sovereign? Is his reign being thwarted by all the mounting opposition of men? Well, if you've had those thoughts, you're not alone, because that is really what the disciples were thinking during this time. Now, remember that the greatest days of Israel's glory are recorded for us in those historical narratives of the Old Testament. And we find the time of Saul and David and Solomon, when the kingdom began to make great advances and they grew in their power and their expansiveness. And while establishing the foundation of the kingdom, those kings had a responsibility. They were to uproot and conquer and remove the enemies of Israel from their midst. And so we read about the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines meeting the blows of these great conquering kings of Israel's kingdom. And it was this kind of picture that the disciples had in mind. Jesus kept talking about a kingdom, and so they said, kingdom, aha! David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, they were thinking of those kings, and they were thinking of their kingdoms, and they were thinking of about how those kings had conquered their enemies. And even John the Baptist said that the Messiah would come with his winnowing fork in his hand, showing this separation going on. And so in their mind, the reign of Jesus Christ as king over his kingdom would be like that of David and Solomon. That meant that he would expel the enemies of his kingdom. Now, with that in mind, we investigate another parable. Jesus has given to us the parables of the kingdom. And we discover that each of those parables has a particular purpose in helping us understand something about the kingdom. Now, you'll notice that he says in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. So he's giving a comparison. He's giving a picture. And then in verse 31, you see that he gives the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. Now, as I read all those statements, what was it that came to mind? Well, there was this likeness. He's not using it in slang way, the way the word like is used in our day, but he is giving a comparison that in order to grasp the nature of the kingdom and how different the kingdom of Christ would be from the kingdoms that these disciples had in mind, he gives them these comparisons, these pictures. Now, the disciples fully expected that Jesus would do something about his enemies, and they were just waiting for him to mount a great army and root out all of the enemies of his kingdom. And that, and all the threats of his reign. But what Jesus was teaching them was that his kingdom was unlike the kingdoms of the past that they had in mind. They were thinking about physical kingdoms. The kingdom of Christ was a spiritual kingdom. They were thinking in political terms. Christ was going far beyond political terms. The kingdom was right in their midst, even internalized, and yet not bound simply by humanity are bound by those who are glad subjects, but the kingdom would transcend the scope of earthly existence. And unless they would begin to grasp something of the nature of the kingdom, then they would become obstacles to the kingdom themselves. And they would fail to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom. Now, I labor to set that forth because that is critical in understanding the purpose of this particular parable that has been greatly misinterpreted and misapplied. We have a responsibility to handle accurately the word of truth. Now, this particular parable has been preached by a lot of people. There's one notable Southern Baptist evangelist that regularly preaches this parable and I believe misinterprets it and misapplies it and has consequently brought great confusion to people and to churches, and I've talked to some that have experienced that because of this misuse of this particular parable. You see, this parable is not about believers and unbelievers in the church, as this evangelist and many others apply. Instead, what we discover in this parable is that in spite of constant opposition, Jesus Christ assures us of both the patience and the triumph of his kingdom. Now I want us to think about that and think about the rule of our king in this parable of the wheat and the tares. Now the first thing we notice is the nature of the king. This parable really is about the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it tells us about his reign. And the first thing we notice about his reign is the extensiveness of his reign. You'll see initially, verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is being compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Well, many people make a big leap and say, well, the field is the church. Well, that's not what Jesus said. You'll notice in verse 38, Jesus says very clearly, the field is the world. Now, if the field is the church, then if you follow this particular parable out to its logical conclusions, then what Jesus says a little bit later on in Matthew 18 about disciplining members of the church would be completely out of place. You see, the kingdom and the church are not equivalents. The church is subsumed under that vast realm of the kingdom, but the kingdom and the church are not equivalents. What Christ explains is that His rule extends beyond the church. What are we seeing at Christmas time? He rules the world. And that's what He's declaring in this particular parable. Now, we acknowledge the rule of Christ in the church. The Apostle Paul explains that Jesus is the head of the church. Peter calls Him by many different names that would be similar to other New Testament writers, but he calls Him the chief shepherd, giving that picture of ruling and reigning. John gives, in great eloquent language, pictures of Christ as the king. And so every week we gather together and we celebrate the kingship of Christ and we rejoice in His rule over the church. But we mustn't put blinders on when it comes to the reign of Christ. He is not limited to reign simply over those who have humble hearts and bent knees to Him. Now, certainly it's those who have humbled themselves before Him and who have submitted themselves to Him that appreciate and enjoy the benefits of His reign. But even earthly kings rule over ordinary subjects, don't they? And how much more so does our King rule over ordinary subjects that do not acknowledge His reign? And so His reign is not subject to geographical and political boundaries. His reign covers the world. Now think about what was happening with these disciples. They were thinking about the kingdom in terms of it taking place within the geographical sphere of Palestine. That was there in their mind. That was His kingdom. And Jesus said, no. You've got to see that the field is the world, and where I am sowing sons of the kingdom is going to go so far beyond what you're comprehending that you can't even begin to imagine it. Now, sometimes I think we struggle at that same point. We think that the reign of Jesus Christ is in the church, or the reign of Christ is in the West, where people have a greater appreciation for biblical teaching, or the reign of Jesus Christ is only among those people groups that are friendly to Christianity. But in actuality, the whole missionary enterprise that spans the globe has the intention of announcing Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and He reigns and He rules. And these missionaries are calling for the ordinary citizens of this world to submit to the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ through faith in Him and obedience to Him and worshiping Him. Now, we regularly are troubled about the horrors that we see in the world. We see the effects of sin. But what this parable is doing is telling us, don't despair. The world belongs to our King. And so let us be faithful in announcing His reign throughout the globe, and let us declare the wonders of how our King has suffered on our behalf so that we might be glad citizens of His kingdom. And that's what's bound up in the gospel, isn't it? So we see the expansiveness and extensiveness of His realm. But the second thing we notice about the nature of the King is the faithfulness of His work. We see that the farmer sows the seeds in his field. And Christ identifies Himself as being that farmer or that landowner who is sowing the good seed in his field or the world. And there are at least two things that I would point out concerning Christ's work that's found in this parable that I believe are very important for us. One, it is Jesus Christ that sows the seeds. You'll notice that Jesus says in verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, we saw last week in our study in the parable of the sower that the sower could be any Christian. It could have referred to Christ, because indeed He was sowing the seeds of the kingdom, the gospel. But the parable of the sower also points to any one of us that are sowing the seeds of the gospel wherever we might be. But in this particular parable, Christ identifies himself as being the landowner, the farmer, who is sowing the good seed. And the point he makes is that by his own sovereign, gracious, faithful work, he sows the seeds that will come to a good harvest and eventually be gathered into his barn. Now, we have gospel preachers and evangelists and church planters and missionaries and Christian witnesses that are going throughout the world and declaring the gospel of the kingdom to all that will hear throughout the globe. And our Lord is pleased to use such frail vessels like us to declare the gospel of Christ. But one thing that he insists that we grasp is this: the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. We're reminded of the Christ-centeredness of our salvation, that the only reason that good seed is sown is because the seed receives its value through the work of Jesus Christ. None of us has power to save. I know through the years I've had people wishing me well, going out and preaching or doing missionary work, and sometimes they'll say, "I hope you save a lot of people." And I just wince when I hear that. I can't save anybody. Oh, we could put all of our energies together. We can't save anyone. None of us has the power to bring dead men to life or to bring the light of life into the dark caverns of the mind. But Jesus Christ does all of this out of his gracious, sovereign pleasure. He sows the good seeds of the sons of the kingdom. But a second matter we notice is that Christ sows only good seeds. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And in this sense, when he talks about good seed, he's not using it as he did in the parable of the sower, where the seed represented the gospel. But instead, he is referring to the good seeds, Jesus says in verse 38, are the sons of the kingdom. And it is Christ who's sowing the good seed. Now, this stands in contrast with the bad seed that's being sown, the tares that are being sown in the field. Jesus identifies the tares in verse 38 as the sons of the evil one. Now, the tares was a type of noxious weed known as darnel. And that weed, if eaten mistakenly, would cause nausea and dizziness, and if cows ate it, they would get drunk over eating it. So it was not a good thing for a person or a cow to eat. But the good seed always sprouts and bears that beneficial grain. And so what he's saying by this is there is the assurance that when Jesus Christ does a work in a life, that work is going to come to fruition. And that's a wonderful reminder for us, especially in our day when we see so many that profess to be Christians, but they bear no fruit to the glory of Christ. Jesus Christ plants only good seed. Now, it certainly doesn't mean that Christ looks around and he finds good people so he can plant them and those become sons of his kingdom, because that would mean he would never find anyone, because we're all sinners by nature as well as by practice. But it implies that sinners are made good by the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. So what is our source of goodness here? It's not our moral reformation. It is not something that's natural to us, because bound up within our nature is this rebellion against God. It is only because Jesus Christ came to take away sin and to give us a new nature that would bear the stamp of his holy life and to exchange our unrighteousness for his righteousness that there is any good in us. And Jesus says, that's the seed that he sows, that good seed. But we see in the third place, concerning the king's reign, is his reign is a patient reign. Now, we say, well, Pastor, all of this is fine, but how do we explain the fact that right in the middle of Jesus Christ reigning over the world, we find hostility to the king? Tommy was pointing out that there was a political cartoon in today's paper that basically was saying, well, the God of Islam, the God of Judaism, the God of Christianity, it's all the same God. You see the attack upon the verities of Scripture? Everywhere we turn, there are attacks upon the Scripture and attacks upon the gospel. I mean, we don't have to go far, and so we look at that and we wonder, how can that happen? Well, we look in our parable, and Jesus tells us that the enemy sows tares in the field. And at first, the wheat and the tares begin to break through the soil, and they bear some kind of resemblance. But that doesn't last long, because he points out in verse 26, when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Now, when the landowner's servants saw that the tares were coming up, and they distinguished the difference, verse 27, they came to the landowner and they said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares?" And he says, "An enemy has done this." And so they said, "Well, do you want us to go then and gather them up? Do you want us to take matters in our own hands and rip out all of these tares? We'll get rid of them." Or, to quote a couple of Jesus' disciples, when a group of Samaritans rejected the work and ministry of Christ and wanted to have nothing to do with him, you remember how James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" It's the very same picture that's given here. In other words, can we sit around and tolerate the rule of the king while there are those that are in opposition to the king? Can we tolerate these unrepentant, non-submissive citizens? Now, think back historically to those times where politically Christianity was basically ruling, and I use that term Christianity loosely, but basically ruling over different areas of the world. What happened when someone was a heretic? They got put to death, didn't they? It really was a violation of this parable and the principles given and pictured for us in this parable, that the kingdom of this world is different from the kingdom of our Christ. And so these servants, these slaves, wanted to take matters in their own hands, but we notice the farmer telling them in verse 29, "No, don't do this. While you are gathering up the tares, you might uproot the wheat. Allow both to grow together until the harvest." Now, what do we see in this? Well, we see this great confidence that the farmer had that the wheat would be gathered into the barn. That is the confidence of Jesus Christ. That when he plants the good seed, when he begins a work of salvation in our lives, he brings that work to fruition. And yes, we may face lots of opposition, and yes, we may be embattled, and yes, we may struggle, and sometimes we may sag, and we may just barely seem to be making it along. But how encouraging it is to see that when Christ does the work, he will eventually bring it into his barn, back into his home. Well, we're reminded of the patience of Christ here, that Jesus Christ lets his people live in the midst of those that do not love him and that do not love his gospel. Now, we would acknowledge that Christ has the right to break forth, for he is the judge that we were singing of a few moments ago. He is the judge, and he has the right to break in this very moment and to completely eliminate every rebel in the kingdom of this world. He has that right, doesn't he? But he demonstrates his great patience. But his patience is never to be indicative of thinking that he is indecisive or he is impotent or that he has some failed intentions. But his patience gives those among us that have not come to faith in Christ the opportunity to once again hear the gospel and once again respond to the gospel. Now, a parable doesn't address all of that. It's beyond the scope of this parable. But the very nature of the gospel is that of calling rebels into relationship with the king. So I would ask you, if you've got a rebel heart against the king, would you dare to spurn his patience? Do you take his patience for granted? Do you take it lightly? Do you think, well, he'll just be patient with me throughout all eternity? Well, the day will come where patience gives way to justice. and the judge will break forth. And that is the point of this parable. The day will come where the tares will indeed be evident, and justice will take place. That day of harvest is coming. And the king reminds us of that. But not only do we see something of the nature of our king and the nature of his reign, but in the second place, we see opposition to the king. Now, the king has his enemies. They're ever at work to try to cause problems for his kingdom. All we have to do is pick up the newspaper and read about it, and we'll see how this is true all over the world. There are people that are doing things against truth and against that which is right and good and that which is true of God's law. I mean, even the kings of this world have their detractors and their enemies that try to erode their thrones. But our king has an archenemy, an arch foe. Jesus identifies him when he says the enemy, verse 39, who sowed them is the devil. What is the devil doing? Does he ever do anything merciful? Does he ever have any good intention? None. Never shows up. Not for one moment. If you dare think that the devil has some good in mind for you, consider his nature. He's always sowing tares. He's always doing that which is in opposition to the king. Now notice first the enemy assault. Well, the scene begins with the king having the farmer having completed the task of planting, and unknown to his servants as they are sleeping, these tares are sown in the field by the enemy. Verse 25, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Now, Jesus doesn't say a thing about the men sleeping. He doesn't make any issue of that. That's not a point of interpretation in this parable. Just part of the scene. So we need to be careful that we do not overanalyze the parable and make it say things that Christ doesn't intend it to say. Well, there's a question that's asked. I said in verse 27, the slave said to the landowner, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares?" Well, they knew it would have been foolish for the farmer to have sown tares in the field. These slaves understood the nature of the farmer, and they were puzzled how this kind of thing happens. I think part of the point that's being made here is that the disciples themselves were puzzled how he could come in his kingship into the kingdom, and there were still all of these detractors. And even the religious folk were in opposition to him. They didn't quite grasp this. Well, Jesus says in verse 25, in giving this picture, he said, an enemy has done this. Well, he identifies the enemy, as we saw in verse 39, as the devil. And whatever good Jesus Christ does, the devil tries to oppose. And so we learn something of the evil nature that is found in the devil. When a field is sown that's going to produce good grain that will be beneficial to all about them, you get to understand the nature of the enemy when he comes and he sows tares in the field to try to destroy. Now, we see things like that happening all the time, don't we? We read almost daily about some part of a oil pipeline in Iraq being blown up and destroyed when that would help provide for those very depressed people in that country. There's all this battling against it. Well, we see that acted out constantly. That's the evil nature of men. Well, the devil's never up to any good. He's always out to disrupt and usurp the good work of our God. And we see that constantly happening as the devil is at work to try to pollute the world with more and more sinfulness. And he finds great pleasure in sullying and marring marriages and churches and even governments. He's constantly sowing seeds of disorder and disarray and chaos and all manner of wickedness. And he does this in the most deceitful ways, hoping to cause citizens of the kingdom to stumble. And you'll notice that Jesus adds an interpretation, or makes an interpretation in verse 41, where he gives two particular categories of what the enemy is doing. He said, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Now, all unbelievers would fall in that second category. Those who commit lawlessness. Those who are defying the very law of God. But that first group, those who are stumbling blocks, pictures those who have given their energies and their minds to trying to make other people stumble away from truth and goodness and righteousness and faith and obedience and worship. What our Lord is saying, they have a special place reserved for them in the fires of judgment. You suppose that part of the application that Christ was making in the disciples' mind had to do with those religious leaders of Israel who were doing everything in their power to turn people away from Christ. And he says, you can count on this. The stumbling blocks will meet their day. They think they're getting away with it. Well, let's move 2,000 years down the road. Perhaps some of you are stumbling blocks by the character of your life, by what you're doing, by the way you live, by the things you say, by the way you treat the gospel, trying to turn others away. Do you think you'll get away with that? Christ says, no. The day will come, for in particular, the stumbling blocks will be gathered and thrown into the fire. But there's a second thing in this opposition to the king. We notice a coexistence of good and evil. Now, philosophers and theologians have long sought to understand why God allows evil in the world. And some arrogantly blame God for the evil that has befallen them, and yet they don't even look and see the evil in their own hearts. Well, this landowner's slaves felt this consternation. When they saw the tares in the field, they said, how then does this field? How does your field? You're the landowner. You're the king of this world, Lord. How does it have tares? Well, you'll notice that the farmer doesn't give some kind of philosophical, metaphysical rationale for the reasons of why this would happen. He just says in verse 28, an enemy has done this. And you'll notice that Jesus Christ does the same thing in his interpretation. He doesn't deal with the origin of evil. He doesn't satisfy our metaphysical curiosities at this point. He just declares that the devil sows the seeds, the bad seeds. Alexander McLaren rightly states that the deepest of all mysteries is the origin of evil. Explain sin, and you explain everything. But we don't see the Scripture giving us that full explanation, do we? We just see the statement, the reality of it. He reminds us the enemy is constantly seeking to pour evil into this world. And yet what Christ does is point to the evil men of the world coexisting with the sons of the kingdom. The slaves wanted to uproot everything. And the farmer said, no. While you were gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Now, the root system of the darnel, the tares, would intertwine with the roots of the wheat so that if they began going forth and started pulling up the tares, they would begin to damage the wheat. It would really tear up everything. And so the farmer counseled patience and prudence until the harvest time. Here's the simple picture Christ gives. He says in verse 38, the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. In other words, believers and unbelievers will dwell together until the day of judgment. Now, if you interpret this field as the church, as some do, then we run into great problems because that means we must be content with unregenerate church membership. One thing that our Baptist forefathers had stood for is a regenerate church membership, people that are born again, and we would have to throw that out the window. We'd have to throw church discipline out the window and say, well, as a church, we have a mixed multitude and we're just to live with unregenerate people and do nothing about it. Instead, we find so many of the New Testament epistles teaching us of the purity that is to take place in the church. Well, what is he giving us a picture of? He's telling us about society here. Christ doesn't tell us why he does not immediately plunge in and remove the ungodly from the world. But the point is this, that the king is a patient king, and his kingdom, as McLaren points out, advances amidst antagonism. You ever thought of how remarkable it is to see how the kingdom of God grows? To think that in China, there are probably more Christians there than there are in the United States, and yet the gospel has come to them with great opposition, with all the powers of Mao and his dictatorship and the following communist dictatorship doing everything they could to suppress Christianity. And the kingdom grows. I keep reading these reports of what's happening even in the Muslim world, in countries where you and I couldn't freely go in as missionaries, where there are explosions of growth of the kingdom of God right in the middle of antagonism. And John Broadus wisely reminds us that for Christ to make now the messianic discrimination, that is, by removing the sons of the evil one, would be to break up the whole framework of society. Now, the day will come where this discrimination takes place, but meanwhile, Christ leaves us in the antagonism of the world to be salt and light for the sake of the gospel. So don't despair. That's part of the point of this parable. Don't despair, though you live in the midst of opposition and antagonism as a Christian. The king has a purpose for all of this. And one day, a day of vindication will come. And in spite of all the opposition you face, your Christianity and the Christianity of the kingdom will be vindicated. And so be faithful as a kingdom citizen. Realize that the devil is going to keep laboring tenaciously to oppose our Lord. But as some of the old writers put it, we must also remember that the devil is God's ape. And our king will not be thwarted. His kingdom will prevail. His reign cannot be turned back. You see that? That's what he's driving home to us. So right in the midst of the unfaithfulness, and would say this especially to those brethren that are being persecuted greatly, the king is triumphant and his kingdom's right on schedule. And this is what Christ wanted his disciples, and those of us who followed in their footsteps, to see. But the parable ends with some verities, the verities of the king. And we see that in the third place. There are some things that we've already witnessed concerning Christ. We've been witnesses to his incarnation as we see that revealed in the scripture. That is a fact that has already taken place. We've been witnesses to the obedient life of Christ and to the effects of his atoning death and his glorious resurrection. We are constant witnesses to the ongoing intercession of our great high priest. But there's one thing that we've not yet witnessed. We've not yet witnessed our king exercising his work as judge. And so while his disciples probably wondered how that little band of believers, they were so very few, and Christ was talking about the kingdom being expansive through the world, and they weren't seeing a whole lot of followers. I mean, there were people interested in being fed the loaves and being healed, but there weren't too many people seriously following. And they were wondering how, with all of this opposition, this could happen. And Jesus Christ reminds us in this parable, he has the final word. So we need not set our hopes on Washington or London or Beijing. The final word doesn't come out of those places. It comes from our King. Notice, first, that harvest time will come. The slaves impatiently desire to gather up the tares from the wheat, but the farmer reminded them, as he tells them, that in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. The farmer knew that harvest was down the road. It was coming. And so the Son of Man continues to sow the good seeds of the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom. And the evil one continues to sow the evil sons of the evil kingdom. But the harvest time is coming. Jesus says, that the harvest, in verse 39, is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Now what happens in the harvest at the end? Well, there's a distinction that takes place between the wheat and the tares, between the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. Jesus says in verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom. The world, remember, being His kingdom, all stumbling blocks in those who commit lawlessness. And it's true that some of those will be in churches. There's no doubt about that. But the point Christ makes is that there will be a distinction that will one day take place. Now, there's already a distinction, isn't there? There is a difference between the wheat and the tares. You'll notice back in verse 26, the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. As Christians live like Christians, it is very clear the difference between the wheat and the tares. I mean, these slaves could see that. They could picture that. But Christ points out that a day of great distinction is coming. Those that have rebelled against our God and who have rejected His Son, thinking that God's delay in judgment means that He will not judge, are going to face that shocking reality of judgment. There may be some among us. You're unbelieving. And you think that God's delay means His inaction. You better read again this parable. That's what Christ was reminding His disciples to see and to think upon. You see, if you have spent your life around Christians and yet you're not a Christian, you're going to face this eternal distinction. It's going to happen. There are those that are doing their best to try to keep people from becoming Christians and try to use their influence against the gospel because of their love for sin. Well, Christ points out that a distinction is going to be made, and it's not going to be a pleasant distinction, as those who are stumbling blocks will be gathered and will be thrown into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be also a separation. He says that they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, throw them into the furnace of fire. You see, there are going to be no mistakes on the day of judgment. It is the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness in a very exacting way, for none who bear the stamp of Christ's saving work will be gathered up to burning. They will be gathered into His barn. But notice, not only that harvest time will come, but that justice will be served. He gives two pictures of eternal punishment here. The first, He describes it as a furnace of fire. That is intentional language. We see that in other places in the New Testament, don't we? Where that horror of ongoing eternal destruction takes place. But He also says that in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, this grinding of agony and pain and continued horror. You see, hell is not a place of unconsciousness, even as some in the evangelical camp are saying. It's not a place of some kind of spiritual limbo where all will eventually end up in heaven. No, what Jesus is saying is there is a consciousness that takes place where those who are separated will realize their separation, and there will be such intensity of it that there is the constant sound of weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It's suffering beyond our imagination. But here's the point. It is suffering that is deserved. It is suffering that is just. Justice will be served as the penalty of men's sin and rebellion against God. And how foolish it is, my friend, how foolish it is to see this and yet brazenly turn your heart away from Christ and the gospel. The second scene is so different. It says in the little picture that's seen at the end of the parable in verse 30, gather the wheat into my barn. Those are precious words. Some of the hymn writers bring that up in a beautiful way. We sing those hymns sometimes. Spurgeon reminds us in the statement, "Then the purpose of the Son of Man will be accomplished. He sowed the good seed, and he shall have his barn filled with it at last. Do not be dispirited. Christ will not be disappointed." There's a certainty here. There's an encouragement for us. I mean, even in the midst of great opposition, there's wonderful encouragement that he will gather the wheat into his barn, the sons of the kingdom from every age and race and tongue and culture and nationality, he says, will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. He calls them the righteous. The righteous will shine forth. The righteous will know the luster of that divine light in life for all eternity. It is not a righteousness that is wrought out of our personal effort. If somehow or another you think that you can be righteous enough to get to God, you are greatly mistaken, my friend. It is a righteousness that originates in the King. Remember who's sowing the good seed. It is the King Himself. You see, it was the Father who made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, He that knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And though we come from different denominations and different cultures, and we practice church polity in different ways, and we utilize different styles of worship, it's not because of any of that we are gathered as wheat into the barn, but it's because of the righteousness of Christ that He can give that command to the angels. It's time. Gather the wheat into my barn. Christ says, "He that has ears, let him hear." Do you hear that? Are you part of those who through Christ have been declared righteousness and are being made in the righteous image of Christ now? Are you part of those who will be gathered as wheat into the barn and there to shine forever and ever as the Son in the kingdom of the Father? Are you one of those? Maybe you've been around Christians, and maybe your life has improved because you've been around Christians and you've been under the influence of Christians. But my friend, that will do you no good in that time of harvest. The tares may have looked pretty good around the wheat, but it did them no good in harvest day. The sons of the evil one may spend their days trying to avoid the rule of the King, but He is the King. His rule cannot be stopped. And so we're called by this parable to confess Christ as our King, our Redeemer, our Prophet, Priest, and King, whom we love and adore, whom we follow faithfully as His disciples, until that day when He says, "It's harvest time." Let's pray together.